Excuse me. So my name's Larry Price, and we're going to do something a little bit different. At least I am tonight. What happened was, as we mentioned, Sam was not able to catch his flight on time and has been delayed. So we had made arrangements that a couple of us would be prepared tonight to do some sessions. It worked out very nicely for me because of the topic that I'm going to take up is not just on the subject that I will be taking up, which has to do with Matthew chapter 8 through 14. So I was kind of wondering if and where to fit this in, because this gives us more of a bit of a broader overview of the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. And so it'll fit in nicely tonight for two reasons. Number one, because Ed very ably brought before us the emphasis in Matthew's gospel on the kingdom, and appreciate his diligent work in compiling all those verses that have to do with that. And mine will be somewhat similar, but a little bit different in what I'm going to approach. Now, I want to say that Keith Kaiser and I have known one another a very long time, and we recently become neighbors living a few houses apart on the same street. Keith and I have very different personalities. Ed, you might not be, cognizant of this, but some people can overload you with stuff, okay? And so Keith, very kindly, because he's a diligent researcher, he sends all kinds of things. And when he knows we're getting ready for our men's study, whatever book we're getting ready to study, like you do sometimes, you send us outlines and material. And Keith does too. Sometimes I read the things Keith sends. Sometimes I think I'll have to wait till I get a PhD to read the things Keith sends. And I'm never going to do that, so I don't read the thing Keith sends. But I'm saying all that to say that Keith sent me something this year of which I only began to look at a few weeks ago. And that's to my bad. But at the same time, I want to say, Keith, that while I thank you for it and credit you for it, it didn't make me very happy because it clicked in such a way that I thought I'm going to have to go at this. And so I'm partly blaming you as well, all right? There'll be a ton of plagiarism tonight with what I do, because the fellow who did the research on this put it in better ways than I could anyway. And I say that to say that there are sometimes things in your life, perhaps, I don't know if it's like this with you, but when it comes to the scripture, there are things that sort of you know in your mind, and they're there. And sometimes there's books of the Bible, they're there. You know what the book's about. And you might have, even with other books, a certain grasp of the book. But you just feel like there's something, you're just not really getting the whole thing. You know what I mean? Like it's some part that doesn't quite make it connect. Now, I don't know if that's true with you or not, but it happens to me quite a bit. And it even happens with books I've preached through. I can tell you what's in the book. I can preach the book and give you applications from the book. But sometimes you feel like you're just kind of missing the essence of something, what the book's about. And so when Keith sent me this particular piece of work from a BibSac article, if you're familiar with BibSac, it clicked. And it clicked because it helped to galvanize certain things that I had already had sort of floating around in my thinking about Matthew's gospel, and with certain areas of Matthew's gospel that I had already, in my own study, understood the significance of, but had not yet been able to kind of put it together. And so, because there's a lot of information here, it could be information overload, I'm not sure how well I'll do in presenting it, but I'm going to, get, by God's grace and with his help, try to bring it out to you and try not to get too far out in the weeds, because some of this, it's late at night, some of you have traveled a good distance, you might be tired, and some of this can be diving into the deep end of the pool, okay? But I've always felt that that's the way the Word of God is anyway, isn't it? The Word of God is so remarkable in the fact that I don't care how much you know of it, and how long you've studied it, and how many times you've read it, you can get in there and get something else out of it. And it's a book that has things that are so very basic on the surface that the youngest child can be illuminated by it. But it's a book that's so deep, you can never plumb the depths of it. There's no other book like that in the world. And it's just another remarkable evidence of this book being God's communication of his mind to us. And so years ago, I want to go one other place before I get fully into this. Many of us met a number of years ago. Many who are in this room, we met years ago in Bible studies at Greenwood Hills. And in the earlier days, we were there with Professor David Gooding. And as you know, if you've ever listened to him or if you've ever had the privilege of sitting in with him, as some of us have in many sessions and reading his works, that when it came to when it comes to particularly the narrative portions of Scripture or the historical portions of Scripture, he really approached the Scripture being heavily influenced by the literary structure of Scripture. And oddly enough, much of his approach, and Keith, you jump in and correct me if I'm wrong, much of his approach had to do also with his study of the Greek classics. And in his study of the structure of the Greek classics, he began to notice certain things in Scripture. And it wasn't just looking for fanciful codes or something, you know, as if you had some kind of secret code that unlocked things or some weird numerology or something. And it really began to strike home to me when he would say things like, well, you know, there's the structure of the Scripture, but it isn't just the structure we want to preach necessarily, although sometimes the structure itself preaches. It's the fact that when you get at what the Spirit of God is saying in the Word of God, to preach the Spirit of God's message is much more effective than preaching any message that you'll ever preach. And I would say that to all of us who teach or preach or handle the Word of God, that really is what our goal is, isn't it? We don't want to just preach messages that we make up. We want to preach the message the Spirit of God preaches. And you can, I mean, listen, when I first got saved, most of you know my testimony. I made this decision when I was in prison after I got saved that this particular prison, they had a lot of religious people coming in, many Christians coming in. So you had on a Sunday, you had eight different people in the month. You had a different one each Sunday morning, a different one each Sunday night, of all stripes, of all flavors. Okay, so I'm going to tell you, I heard some sermons. The one that stuck in my mind as the worst sermon I ever heard, okay? The worst application of Scripture I ever heard. I can still see the guy to this day preaching it. You know that passage in the Kings in Elisha's day when they lost the axe head?
Yeah.
The day that iron did swim. The title of his message was, Tighten Up on the Handle. And so he'd go along, you know, and you know, life gets tough, you know, tighten up on the handle, you see. And then you're going through a difficult trial, tighten up on the handle, you know. And I mean, the whole message for like 40 minutes. And I kept thinking to myself, even back then, I mean, I hadn't been saved that long. I thought, what's that got to do with it? Tighten up on the handle. They still had the handle. They lost the axe head, you know. So after 40 years, I still can see that guy up there saying, hey, tighten up on the handle, you know. And I'm, wow. So we can preach all kind of things that come out of the Word aren't necessarily the Spirit of God's message, all right? And so David Gooding helped a number of us to see that. So what I want to do now is to look at what is called the chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel. Don't let the big words spook you, because I'm going to try to break it down a little bit about what that means. What is the basic structure of a chiasm? It's a certain design or a certain structure, and this is not a real clear slide here, but you have a sort of, if you could see this A and then B and then C and B and A, and the central focus of the chiasm is found here. So just bear with me a minute. It could look something like this. And then what you're going to find is that oftentimes what you find up here, which is why it's A and A, A matches A or A contrast with A, and B matches B or B is similar in some fashion in that way. Now, just to give you a little idea of what this can actually look like in the scripture. When you come to, for instance, the book of Judges, the book of Judges is set up and can be outlined in a chiastic fashion. So just not going to go into the whole book except to say that when you come to the first chapters of the book of Judges, you have a pen that does not write. You have two introductory stories or accounts that are given. Two intros that are given in the book of Judges. Well, interestingly, when you come to the end of the book of Judges, you have two epilogues. Of course, the real work comes to begin to try to think through what's the difference or similarity between these. Is there any connection between this and that? And then, depending on your view of the book of Judges, you begin to get into a little bit deeper. And you see that with the major judges, and the major judges are the ones we have the most material on, you have the first judge, whose name is Othniel. The last of the major judges is a judge whose name is Samson. Okay, so you got two intros, you got two epilogues. Now you've got the first judge, Othniel, the last judge, Samson. When you begin to examine the life of Othniel, you begin to realize that what is brought out, and it was crucial at that point for the Israelites, because one of the big traps that they were going to fall into was marrying off to the women of the land. They were warned about it in Joshua. It happens in the book of Judges. Creates all kind of problems. Don't intermarry with the Canaanite people of the land and so on. So the first judge that is raised up is a judge named Othniel. And just to briefly cut to the chase, the secret of his success was he loved the right woman. Love for the right. He loved the right woman. Okay? It was Aksa, who was the daughter of Caleb. And we haven't time to go into the exposition of that and all, but suffice it to say that what enabled him to be a judge, now you can go through and study these judges on your own and begin to look for what was it that qualified that person to be the judge that God raised up to deliver the people at that time. Okay? Now, when you come to Samson, the last judge, what was the cause of his downfall? It was love for the wrong woman. Or love for the wrong. Well, now you begin to see there's a correspondence between what you have here, correspondence to what you have here, correspondence here, correspondence here. And you begin to realize that what we're doing now is we're not playing games with the Word of God. We're not imposing our alliteration or outline on the scripture. We're going at the scripture to see what it's telling us, you see. Now, this is not the real work. This takes a lot of work. The real work then is to begin to put it together and compare and contrast, so on. And then I'm not going to go much further and except to say two things. That when we come to the next judge, his name was Ehud. And you remember he was a left-handed man. And much of the story centers around the use of the knife, doesn't it? And how he used the knife to dispatch Eglon, the big guy, you see. Right use of the knife. When you come to the major judge that occurs in chapter 11 and 12, I think it is the book of Judges, his name is Jephthah, just before Samson. Jephthah, I always have trouble spelling his name, so I jumble it all together so you can't see it. Jephthah. You remember what happens at the end of the story with Jephthah? Make them cross over and say their shibboleths. And when they don't say the shibboleth right, so that was the use of the knife too, wasn't it? Wrong use of the knife. Because now what's happened is you begin to get the contrast, the not so much antithetical, but the contrast between here's one who was using a knife to deliver God's people. Here's one who was using a knife to slay his brothers who were the Lord's people. So you see the deterioration that takes place. You see the deterioration of love with Othniel and so on. So that's an example of a chiasm in Scripture. It's very helpful. Like I said, sometimes the structure preaches itself. I'll never forget I was here. Some of you were here the year that David Gooding was here for the study of Joshua and Judges. And I had just been studying Judges on my own. And I found a chiasm inside of the book in chapters 4 and 5. And I remember Gooding was sitting here and I said, "Brother, can I come up to the board?" He says, "Yes." And so I came up and I put my outline of 4 and 5 on the board. And what struck me was, and I can't go into it now for sake of time, but the centerpiece of chapters 4 and 5, which has to do with Deborah and Barak and Jael, the centerpiece of it was the theophany, the revelation, you know, that is found in the very center of that structure as you go down in that chiastic fashion like that. Yeah. I mean, so what you begin to see is, I've always said, the Word of God is very sophisticated. And by sophisticated, I don't mean that it is so complex and difficult that you never can understand it, because we don't understand it anyway except by the Spirit of God's help. Amen. And we can plumb the deep things of God because if we're believers, we have the Spirit of God. But by sophisticated, I mean, they didn't just throw stuff together. These ancient writers, as far back in the early days, the devices, the literary devices they used, was it purposeful? It hardly seems accidental, does it, that they would structure a particular book in such and such a way? And so that sort of began to click with me as I began to think about this presentation of Matthew's gospel. And so if you put the chapters of Matthew down in a chiastic fashion like this, what you begin to notice is, here's how the material is arranged. I don't have time to go into all the material in and of itself, but this is the point that we begin to get to. That once you see the parables of the kingdom as the center of Matthew's message, you then have to ask, what was the point being made by the parables? Now, Stanley Toussaint, or however you say his name, is that how you say his name, Steve? Toussaint?
Toussaint.
Toussaint. There you go. Two-way. Two-wa. Tell me again. Toi. Toi. Yes. Toussaint. that's the redneck way to say it. Toussaint. he says this, though. It's really good. He said, "The answer can only be found by observing the main emphasis of Matthew's gospel and noting the logical development of those emphases. Neither significance of the life of Christ narrated by Matthew nor the doctrines contained in his gospel are intelligible without an understanding of his argument." And so I want to go back, and what I want you to see is that the centerpiece is Matthew chapter 13 in this chiastic arrangement. So that Matthew is communicating something to us, not just in the words that he gives us. I don't think there's anybody who wouldn't recognize that Matthew's gospel is uniquely arranged apart from the other gospels in the way that he structures his gospel. And so what he says is that if you arrange this chiasm this way, the very centerpiece is the parables of the kingdom and the kingdom being postponed. You observe the date of the text, you realize that he's writing to Jewish believers. Based on the style, the vocabulary, the subject matter, the Old Testament quotations, and all the rest. The genealogy in chapter 1, its emphasis on Peter, the customs, and so on. Definitely written to Jewish people. And from this, he concludes, Matthew has a twofold purpose in writing his gospel. Primarily, he penned this gospel to prove Jesus is the Messiah, but he also wrote it, and this is where it becomes critical, he wrote it to explain God's kingdom program to his readers. Now this becomes very highly significant as you move along a little bit. Matthew presented God's kingdom program in three aspects. Number one, his earthly literal kingdom that was offered to Israel, like Ed was reminding us of, in the person of Jesus the Messiah at his first coming. Second, the kingdom was postponed because Israel rejected its Messiah, and that postponed kingdom will be established at Christ's second coming. And third, Christ Jesus is now engaged in building his church composed of those who in this age are the heirs of the kingdom. Okay? Now, once again, these slides will be made available on the website, and you can download them and use them yourself and whatever. Matthew's 11-part chiastic structure includes these parallel pieces of material. Not every element corresponds exactly, but there's sufficient points of contact that enable the reader to recognize the point that's being made by that bit of material. And so you get, if you go now like we did here, and one of the reasons I put this up, so you got these two introductions, two epilogues. You come to Matthew's gospel, you have a demonstration of Jesus' qualifications as a king, chapters 1 through 4. And then, chapters 26 through 28, the demonstration of Jesus' qualifications as king. Chapters 1 through 4 are parallel to chapters 26 through 28. In both sections, non-Jewish ruler attempted to kill Jesus. In both instances, this occurred after the ruler was told that Jesus was the king of the Jews. Now, is that just coincidence? Is that just an accident? It's the way the writer structured his material, you see, because he's communicating a message. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, who can enter the kingdom? Chapters 5 through 7. The Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 through 25, when the kingdom will come. Chapters 5 and 7 are parallel. In both sections, Jesus addressed the nation of Israel as its king. Yeah. Chapters 8 and 9, miracles and instruction. Chapters 19 through 23, miracles and instruction. Both recount Jesus' instructions about discipleship and the coming kingdom, as well as giving reports of Jesus' miracles.
Larry, do you have a span of time between both?
I thought we didn't get a question here. Sorry. No microphone. Yeah. Wow. Violation. Yeah. And so in chapters 10 and 18, now it begins to get interesting here, you see, as we move towards the interior. So you got instruction to the 12, the authority and the message for Israel, and then instruction to the 12, authority and message for the church, chapter 18. Now you see, if you just stop here for a moment and think of a Jewish audience, man, if they jump in here, they're going to be in trouble, aren't they? Where does this come from? You see? But Matthew's drawing them in to the centerpiece, you see, which is chapter 13. And so, when you come to chapters 11 and 12, the nation's rejection of the king, which you get in chapters 14 through 17, the rejection of the king as well. These things parallel. And they have, this is interesting, that this section has the most points of contact. John the Baptist in prison and executed. The conflicts Jesus faced with the Jews in the grain field in the synagogue. The Jews' objection to Jesus' disciples transgressing Jewish traditions. In both sections, Jesus healed many people. In both sections, the Pharisees and rulers asked for a sign. And each time, Jesus mentioned only the sign of Jonah. So now the rejection, you see, is... So it's hard sometimes, I know, in life. I tend to want to think linear, like this. Not, you know, I'm not doing this well, but not kind of like this. Yeah, you see, yeah. At the center of the parallel sections are the parables of the kingdom, which may themselves be arranged as a chiasm. And so they're at the very center here. And you might find an individual chiasm in that particular section. So, give me just a minute to get my bearings. I think I have a little bit more time. Yep. The Matthew's placement of the parables at the center of the gospel is purposeful. And it's therefore exegetically significant. Once you see the parables of the kingdom at the center, as the centerpiece of Matthew's message, then you got to determine what point is being made by the parables. And as I said, Matthew has a twofold purpose in writing his gospel, which I already mentioned. But you begin to see that he's drawing the Jews' attention to the fact that there is going to be this kingdom that they naturally would have been looking for that is now going to be postponed. This has all kinds of important ramifications when we begin to think about it. Matthew's material is arranged logically rather than chronologically. Sometimes you go into the scripture, you're like, why does Matthew put that here? Why does Luke put it there? But Matthew's is more logical than chronological. Matthew recounts certain details, and he recounts them in a different way. And so, in order to teach the disciples about what that program was for the kingdom, Matthew brings us all to the center in those parables of Matthew chapter 13. When you get down towards this section, you realize once again, the disciples were looking for a literal, physical kingdom on this planet. They were looking for what we saw in Daniel, that smiting stone to come down, crush Gentile world powers, take over the world, establish true justice and equity and righteousness, and Israel have its place at the head. They were not wrong to look for that. Matter of fact, they were still looking for it when we saw in the book of Acts, as Ed brought out, will you at this time restore the kingdom? To which the Lord didn't say, you dummies, there's not going to be any literal kingdom. All those promises are now in the church. He didn't say that. He could have put out of business a bunch of theological seminaries right there had he said, you know. But he didn't say it that way, did he? He brought out to them, though, they weren't wrong to ask the question. It was just a matter of timing. And so that kingdom is described by the Old Testament prophets and their expectation of that kingdom. And Matthew brings out how this rejection begins to take place. It climaxes in chapter 12, just before he taught the Lord did those parables. And he shows that Jesus gave those parables with his and the nation's rejection in mind. Beecham writes this. He said, "These parables were not spoken by Christ at the inception of his ministry in order to redefine the prophesied kingdom or to correct Jewish misconceptions about Messiah's rule. Rather, the kingdom parables were spoken by Christ later in his ministry at a point of crisis in the offer of the restored kingdom to Israel. The kingdom parables then were not intended to define the kingdom in its offer, but to explain the effects of its rejection." Beautiful, isn't it? Matthew wanted to get across, and he draws that spotlight to that centerpiece, and everything builds up towards it and it kind of flows away from that centerpiece to show the Jews that this kingdom that was offered and was spoken of by Christ and so on, after this crisis and after this rejection, there was going to be a postponing. Because that's what they would have been wondering about. Of course, as Ed has brought out, the parables of Matthew 13, they focus on that inner Advent period, that time between the Lord's time here on earth and the time when he comes again. And that time that we find ourselves living in now. And what are the other implications of this? Well, let me give you this one. Interpretation of the parables must take into account the eternal, unconditional covenants between God and Israel's patriarchs and kings. And Dwight Pentecost correctly observed that the Davidic program would not be canceled. It could not be canceled. It could, however, be postponed. That's a crucial thing to see. Could not be canceled. And since the kingdom was being delayed by the Lord Jesus, we find this description of this rule of God that will continue until Israel's ready to welcome her king as promised in the scripture. Now, there's a whole lot of statements that I could read. I won't read them all except to say that the Lord gave indication that there would be this delay in the coming of the kingdom in a number of ways, in a number of places. I do want to just mention this one thing, though, that get my notes together here. Because this is, again, it has to do with the implications of this. Oh, that's what it is. I was missing a page. I knew something looked out of whack. Bear with me, guys. Oh, there it is. Out of order. That's what it was. Yes. Yes, this is what it was. So that any interpretation of Matthew's kingdom parables must understand at the outset the concrete essence of the kingdom as taught by the Old Testament. Amen. The Jews did not usually think in abstract terms about such things. One thing you find out, my limited, very limited knowledge of the Hebrew language, very, very, very limited, even more limited than my knowledge of Spanish, you know, is that Hebrew language doesn't usually express things in abstract terms. It uses more concrete ways of communicating things, even in the language and in their thinking as well. And therefore, the literal, earthly, political, and ethnic nature of the kingdom is understood in such passages as Amos 9, Daniel 7, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel, and so on. They form a backdrop to one's reading of Matthew, the most Jewish of the Gospels. And so there were a number of places where the Lord began to teach that there may be a delay. You remember, and let's look at an example, open the scripture to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And it occurs, once again, there's a confrontation. And the disciples came to him in verse 14 of John, saying, the disciples of John, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So he is indicating to them that there's a certain time now, the bridegroom's here, but it's going to be different, and the bridegroom will be taken. There are many other, perhaps more specific, or I shouldn't say more specific, I should say passages that clearly indicate a delay in the coming of the kingdom. Perhaps one of the most prominent is that one that's found in Matthew chapter 21 about the vine dressers and the vineyard and the owner and the taking of a far journey and the lending it out and coming back and so on. All of that, you see, was and the kingdom being given to someone else other than their generation, which is another thing that Ed touched on as well. A delay is involved. And when finally attacked by the nation's leaders in the temple, Jesus responded by telling them the parable of the wedding feast. And he said again that this generation would be left out of the kingdom. Before he predicted the destruction of the temple, he wept over Jerusalem, predicted that his prophets would be persecuted by that generation. And that generation would miss the kingdom because of the rejection of his king. You missed, even in Luke it says, the time of your visitation. And of course, the Olivet Discourse, he speaks specifically about the delay that would occur in the postponement of the kingdom. Now, all of this also ties in and dovetails with everything that is taught in the New Testament about the formation of the church. The existence in this present age of the church, of that which was to interrupt God's established program with Israel. It was a mystery. We'll see this when we come to Matthew chapter 13. What was the mystery of the kingdoms of heaven? They had never heard of anything like this. The prophets never told of anything like this. What do you mean there's going to be a form of the kingdom that exists where evil is allowed to continue? I'm paraphrasing now. Shouldn't we root it up? No. Leave it alone. Let it grow to the end. In the end of the age, they'll come forth and they'll be separated, you see. That was a mystery. The Old Testament prophets never prophesied that. And so this age in which we find ourselves living, you see, and that the fact that Israel was going to be blinded to their very Messiah, and a body would be formed, which was the church. The whole program of God, 1 Corinthians 2:7, a mystery. And so on. And so God's present age. Of course, there are many other places where we find that Romans 11 and so on teach, 9 through 11 teach, that God obviously is not done with the nation of Israel. So when we begin to think of the structure of Matthew's gospel and how he arranges his material, and that being the chief thrust around which everything else is composed, it helps, at least in my thinking, to see the message that Matthew was getting across to the Jewish people, which is beautiful, isn't it? So the Word of God is multi-layered, isn't it? Listen, if you can't even repeat chiasm after this message, don't worry about it, okay? I was with a brother yesterday, and dear brother's up in his 80s, and he's been a faithful servant of the Lord for many years. I went by to visit him, and his hearing's going, and it's like Ecclesiastes, teeth going, hearing going, legs going, arms going, everything's going, you know. Mind's still pretty much there, especially when you start talking about salvation, you know. But he kept saying, I had that Clovis, you know, I had that Clovis. And his daughter was in the back room. She said, Daddy, it was COVID. Yeah, Clovis. I had that Clovis, you know. So if you don't ever remember chiasm again or a chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel, you can get in Matthew's gospel and you tell a lost sinner that Jesus Christ stood on this planet and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And neither you nor they have to know anything about a chiastic structure of Scripture to proclaim the truth of what God's Word says. And you may not know anything about the eschatological harmonization of the prophetic portions of Scripture or any of that. You don't have to know the essence of the truth of God's Word. But here's the beauty of it. That is the beauty of it, isn't it? That you pick up the Word of God and you begin to teach it and preach it and read it and share it, and you're at this level here, absolutely nothing wrong with it. But then you begin to get into it more and you begin to realize that in the very way it is put together, it gives evidence of the fingerprints of God. And so that Matthew, yes, he was presenting the Lord Jesus to the world, the gospel according to Matthew. Yes, he was telling us that he's a king and he was crucified and all the rest. But he has another purpose as well, doesn't he? To tell those Jewish people, look here, here's the key. Why didn't it happen? Well, here's why. And here's what's taking place now. And it wasn't a surprise thing in that sense. And the Lord hints at it throughout the very Gospels here and again. So that's the basic thrust of what I wanted to share with you tonight. A little bit of an overview, but perhaps an overview in a different kind of a way.